And they, that's the post-Pentecost community of believers in Jerusalem, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Father, make us more like this kingdom by the power, but like this community, by the power of your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You'd be forgiven if you've been following along in this little mini-series on the Pentecostal community of Acts for wondering, whoa, what just happened? You ever have one of those moments? An event so central and transformative to your life that you know you will never be the same after it, right? Sometimes you're aware that it's going on, sometimes you're not. All of us can look back at our lives and see, wow, in retrospect, I was really changing and growing a lot during that period. Everybody has moments like that where they can look back and see it happening. Rarely, though, are you aware that you're in one of these paradigm-shifting moments of your entire life. Maybe you have a couple stories that you can think of it, where something so drastic happens in your life, some rock comes flying through your carefully constructed house in your window, through your window in your house, and you just can never be the same again. You've been changed, right? We started this little mini-series looking at the story of Babel in Genesis 12, 11 and 12, a couple weeks ago, with this moment where the people of God were so afraid and insecure that instead of pursuing the mission of God to be a light and a blessing to the nations and spread his glory over all the world, they hunkered down, they brought glory to themselves and their own name, and eventually their insecurity created the thing they feared the most. You know, out of their fear they became of being scattered and alone, they became scattered and alone. And then last week we looked at Pentecost and the story of how God is actually redeeming the work of Babel by sending his Spirit to bring all the nations to him and to unite them again. What once had been scattered and lonely is now in community with one another by the power of the Spirit. And now here we come to this last little bit. This community that has been swept up in the power of the Spirit, and they're literally asking, whoa, what just happened? What just happened? This transformative event that nobody could deny was transformative, even as it happened. Holy tongues as of fire resting on people's heads, right? And they start talking and everybody hears them in their own language, right? And what they're doing is they're hearing about the mighty works of God in Jesus Christ. They're hearing it themselves. Whoa, what just happened? The Spirit had come down miraculously. Everybody had been really convicted of their own sin and brokenness and need for a Savior. They'd repented of that sin. They'd learned some things as well. Some things had changed. The last time a crowd had been following Jesus, they were trying to make him king by force. You remember that? Before Easter, Palm Sunday. Let's take Jesus and make him king. Let's overthrow the Roman government and install the king that we've longed for, right? Let's make it a big deal. Let's put Jesus up there on the throne. And then when that had all fallen apart, they'd run away and abandon him. Right. And now here we are after Pentecost, and they've learned some things. They have changed. A new crowd is following, about 3,000 people by this point, other parts of Acts tell us. They've been gathered together. Now what do they do? What do we do as a result of what just happened? What sort of crowd, what sort of community, what sort of people are we going to be now that we too have the Spirit of God inside of us? What are we going to do? Make Jesus king by force? Take over the world? We've got these holy tongues of fire, supernatural miracles going on. Maybe we should. Should we make Rome great again? Bring justice to the world? What's the plan? What kind of community is the spiritual community? And maybe there's a deeper question sitting here. The question of this: what is the ordinary experience of the Christian life? If you're around Christ the King for long enough, you hear a phrase that comes up over and over again. We want the Christian life to be complicated and easy, but the Christian life is simple and hard. We would love for the Christian life and the answer to the ordinary experience of the Christian life to be a complicated intellectual problem that we have to solve. And if we could just get the right data points in, everything would make sense, and then it would be easy if we could just figure it out in our brains, if we could know the right information, the right formula, the right mantra, the right doctrine, then it would be easy. And of course, you do have to know information. You do have to know formulas. You do have to know doctrine. But I think what the people in this first Pentecostal community realize is this: that the Christian life is simple, but it's hard. The spiritual life, life lived by the power of the Spirit, is very simple. It's not complicated. Y'all know me. My core fear is being uninteresting, right? I can tell you all about that later if you want to unpack my childhood trauma with me. That's fine. I need therapists just as much as you do, right? My core fear is being uninteresting. And that's why these passages are hard for me, and also why it's deeply redemptive and healing to have to preach them. Because, quite frankly, there's nothing complicated for me to explain to you about what the Spirit-filled life and community looks like. It's just not complicated. There's no mystery hiding in the Greek in these five verses, right? You know, they didn't pay me the big bucks here for this one, this sermon, right? It is, however, simple. It's a simple sort of life. There is no indication that anybody ran around looking for a miracle of the size that had already happened. They didn't go around chasing the great experience, right? There were signs and wonders being done by the apostles in that community, but none of them were worth recording in that particular context compared to the Pentecostal miracle that had just come before, right? Nothing that big. Instead, it was kind of mundane. Kind of, on some level, boring, except it was anything but. I think he's saying this. I think this is what the writer of Acts is telling us. That you have the Spirit of God in you, and so now your job is easy. Now your job is not easy. Now your job is simple. Live the ordinary Christian life. What is that? Three things, really quickly. First, obviously, worship. Verse 42. The spiritual life is a life filled with worship. They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, which is a lie. There is some Greek in there. I knew I'd get there eventually. It's an interesting grammatical construction. It's more formal than simply having a meal together. There's something going on here. The breaking of the bread, similar to the sort of ritual of the Lord's Supper that we practice here today. I don't know the exact mechanics of how they did that, but that's what seems to be in view in verse 42. And the prayers, what did they do? They got together and they listened to talks. The apostles telling them what Jesus had said, what he had taught them as they had walked with Jesus while he was on earth. They listened to it, instruction. They got together and took communion and they prayed some prayers. And I know that that is not cool or trendy. There's no gimmick involved. There was not a smoke machine. It was just them doing this basic thing, right? The same simple thing that you are now doing, they were doing 2,000 years ago, right? It was simple. It was boring, but it was important. Why is worship so important? Why did they do it? Because worship fundamentally orients them towards the world symbolically. They had this powerful experience of renewed relationship with God when the Spirit descended. Remember, they had been sinners, and then they had been saved. And they knew that that was the most important thing about their identity. To this point, they were refreshed in their life. They had been cut to the heart and then brought back to life by the good news that Jesus had died for them and had not stayed dead, but ruled and reigned over everything now. He became the King, Lord of everything, right? And it brought them to life. It brought them to life. And they knew that that was the single most important thing about who they were as a community now. Jesus' lordship over all things. They also knew that they would be prone to forget it. And this little play that we put on every week, this little story that we tell, the same boring story every week, is vitally important to be told over and over again, as verse 46 hints at. And day by day, they did this regularly. I'm going to start getting on y'all to be at church Monday through Saturday as well. I'm just kidding. I don't want to do that. But that's what they did. in the synagogue multiple times a day for teaching the apostles, for the prayers that they were praying, and for the breaking of bread with one another. They have this regular rhythm of boring worship. It's simple, but it's hard. It is a regular rhythm. And you know why this is. On a fundamental level, you know why this is. They've been brought into relationship with God by the power of the Spirit, and you know that all relationships depend on great communication. My wife and I have a running joke about our college dating relationship. She went to Appalachian State. I went to the University of South Carolina. About the second week of the college football season, before everything went haywire and you didn't know which way was up with college football, South Carolina played Georgia, right? Second week of college football season. And at the end, Emma would come home for the summer, and we'd get back together. We'd start dating again because we were talking. We were in conversation with one another, you know. But if there's something you got to learn about me, it's this. I am terrible at talking on the phone. I don't like it. I don't do it. I hang up as quickly as I can. I lose all of my friendships. They think I don't care about them because I've got everything I can do to deal with the 6 inches in front of my face, quite frankly. Sorry if that's true of you. I see some people who are from out of town that I used to know. I guess it's me publicly apologizing to you right now for that reality. You know, it's the case. You got to talk to have relationship. Emma would come down. We'd date for the summer. She'd go back up to App State. And by the second week of the college football season, we never saw a South Carolina-Georgia game because we relied on the phone and I can't talk on the phone. I just cannot sit there in silence and listen to the other person breathe and feel like some meaningful relational exchange is had. I just can't do it, right? So we would break up. It was awful. Relationship needs regular communication. Why would it be any different with God? Would it be any different with God? I love my family. Never talk to them. They don't think you love them. You know, like, they don't. It doesn't feel like it, does it? This regular rhythm of worship reestablishes and refreshes the relationship by the power of the Spirit. It's the first, most obvious, and simple thing in the community that is filled with the Spirit. There are three different responses out there that are happening right now, would be my guess. Maybe more, but there's at least these three. Some of you are hearing this thing. Yeah, you got to be at church regularly, rhythmically, over and over again. It's important, okay? And it's the Bible. It's not me saying it's the Bible. Some of you are out there going, yeah, I'm here every week. Some of you, I'm preaching to the choir. You know, like, y'all are here, in fact, so I guess there are a higher percentage of people who already agree with me in the room simply by selection bias, right? This is how it is. You believe that. You prioritize regular worship. You're here. You're engaged from the heart. You will suffer and rearrange your calendar to show up here and serve in some way. Can I say something to you? Those of you who've been doing this for, and I'm thinking about our community specifically, y'all's faithfulness in this, planted a church during COVID when they all the other ones were shutting down, you know? And I'm not talking about like COVID, you know, regulations, everything else. I'm talking about in the time when churches were shutting down dramatically, you guys, by showing up, by doing the hard work of figuring it out together, planted a thing, you know? Like, and can I just say to you, like, amen? Well done. God is at work. You know, you just did something nobody else is doing. Not you, of course, but the Spirit of God working within you by that faithfulness. Do not despise the day of small things, of showing up over and over again. God is with you and he's proud of you because of it. And you as a community are filled with the Spirit as a result of it. Well done. Well done. Well done. Do not undervalue that because it is simple. Because it's hard to do at the same time. Some of you out there are feeling guilty. I'm not asking for a show of hands. You're here every now and then, not that often. And maybe it's not just the sort of corporate worship piece, although that's what seems to be in view in Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47. Maybe it's private devotional life or whatever it is. Some of you are feeling really guilty. Like, ugh. So here's what you're going to do. Are you tempted to do? You're going to go home and be like, we're doing better next time. You're going to run from that guilt that you feel. You're going to try and quash that guilt by vowing to do better. Don't do that. Don't waste this opportunity. to go deeper than that. Okay. I have a better idea. Instead of running around feeling guilty, let's be curious about ourselves for a second. Let's quit running from the shame of it. Let's quit being afraid that we have underperformed in some way. And instead, let's start to ask this question. Why? What's going on in me that makes it difficult to prioritize worship? And before you start shaming yourself too hard for that, we ask a different question. What's going on in my life and in my relationships that makes it difficult to get here? And then let's, instead of just showing up at worship and grinning and bearing it, let's actually start talking about those things. What if we started talking about that? What if we started talking about the elements in our life that made it difficult to be refreshed and renewed in relationship to Jesus on Sunday mornings? You know, like, then all of a sudden, what could have been an opportunity for guilt and shame because of your lack of performance becomes a place in which God's grace and renewing and refreshing can be made manifest for you. You know, like, it could be the time where Jesus does show up by the power of the Spirit in your life. It could be that time. I'm not sitting here being like, perform better. I do care, but I don't care. I don't want you to fake it to be here. Instead, I want you to ask, why is it so hard? What is it about my life or myself or my story that makes it difficult to be refreshed here in this community at worship regularly, rhythmically? What is going on? This might be a chance for some real redemption to happen in your life. Some of you are, I'm preaching to the choir. Some of you are guilty, feeling guilty. And some of you are angry right now. And I have to confess, I think I'm one of you guys, naturally, the angry ones. A minute ago, I said, y'all planted the church during COVID, because I think that's true, you know, like, because there were many times when I would have been done with it. I'm a lot like you if you're an angry person. I hate it when religious guys get up here and tell me to come to church more. You know, like, it feels like power and control. It feels too much like that, you know, and it seems like the opposite of what a refreshing, renewing life in the Spirit should be. You get angry. I remember one time I was at a church on Christmas Eve. And that's supposed to be the easiest time to be in church, right? To be refreshed by the power of the Spirit and the knowledge of God and what he's done for us. And, you know, I was singing the old songs and there was something beautiful about it. And the guy started talking and he was saying words of grace. But, like, I'd just seen too much, seen how a sausage gets made and everything else. And I was just like, I can't. I found myself sitting there and just like, I can't do it. I just got up and walked out. I'm not proud of that. But I was just too mad. What do you do with that? Can I say this? Instead of shaming yourself for your anger, listen to it. Take it to your pastor. Talk about it. Take it to your community. Talk about it. Take it to, I don't know, God. Talk about it. What if the anger is the smoke, not the fire? And what if, in the midst of all of that, you forge into something more beautiful and a powerful voice for holiness and healing in the church? But one thing you cannot do is give up. That's the one thing you can't do, angry people. You can't give up. Don't stop worship. Even if that means that you could never tell this pastor or never tell this community, and therefore you've got to go somewhere else, some other church, do it. Do it. Don't come here. Worship God and be renewed in the sense of the Spirit and his love for you. Go somewhere where you can find that. And if you cannot find it here, go somewhere else. Don't go because the worship is great. Don't go because the sermon is great. Don't go because the bread is good, even though it is. Go because God is great and he loves you. And it's the central fact of who you are. And delight in that. And forget everything else. Maybe that's how God saves your faith. I don't think we planted this church. I think this church planted me, frankly. Sometimes you just got to do something about it. Worship is primary, but it's never alone. Worship is the first thing that a Spirit-filled community does. Spirit-filled people do. There's something else, though. There's this idea of self-sacrificing service that shows up repeatedly. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So what's interesting about this is that their service, they actually do not to the world first. They do it to the community of faith first. They give it to those who all who believed were together and had everything in common. They're willing to sacrifice for the sake of the community, but it never stays in the community. That sort of self-sacrificing love flows out to the world. People see that sort of thing and they want in on it. You know, can you imagine how cared for you would feel if somebody sold their house to feed you, you know, or whatever? That's what's going on here, right? This sort of self-sacrificing love that comes to them by the power of the Spirit, because it's the same Spirit that animated Jesus Christ himself to die for us, right? That's what they're doing. They start dying for one another. It's not a grumpy giving guilt trip. That's not what's happening here at all. It's just who they are. They've got the Spirit. They're reminded weekly in worship of the unconditional gift that they have received. And so this unconditional giving just sort of flows from them naturally. It's who they are. It's part of their identity. You couldn't take it from them. Now, we think that the giving doesn't count unless it's aimed at conversions. If there's a goal, right? If I got to do something at the end, a little bait and switch, right? Maybe you've heard the NPR episode that Ira Glass did on, what's his show? Say it.
This American Life.
Slip. I should have written that down. That's kind of detail. I'm always forgetting. This American Life. He does it on the bait and switch. And he talks about a major evangelical ministry and their capstone project, the Summer Beach Project. And on this evangelical campus ministry, they would go to the beach and they'd get these flyers that they'd pass out during spring break. Or whatever, these cute little girls, college girls, go out and passing out these flyers and this sort of thing. Say, come to our luau. All these guys would be like, all right, yeah, luau, awesome. You know, they come to luau and they'd wait for the show to start or whatever it was. And there'd be some funny skits or something, a little bowl of punch. And that was probably the first sign right there. That was the punch, right? And then every now and then, little funny skits would be interrupted by somebody saying, hey, Jesus Christ is very important to me. And if you want to know how he made such a difference in my life, come talk to me after. Now back to the show, you know, bait and switch. And all of a sudden, these guys are looking around being like, this is not the luau, you know, like what's going on? But then we have to somehow dress up the giving. It's got to have a goal, you know. And actually, this text says the exact opposite. They were giving because it's who they were, not because it was their goal. Not to get conversions, although that was a happy accident over and over again, but giving because it was who they were. It's just part of their identity. They've got the Spirit of God in them. And we lack the imagination for this sort of thing because we are so steeped in this language of give to convert, which ironically keeps as many conversions from happening because people aren't dumb. People aren't dumb. They can smell a bait and switch, right? What if the gospel is all bait? What if our personality is just to give? I'm going to do something a little different. We don't normally do this. I'm going to give the chaos the microphone for a second. And I want to invite forward the ambassador from the Church of Portland, Oregon, to come up and share with us one way in which a church made giving central to who it was, but just because it was a part of its identity, right? Not because it was trying to, quote, get conversion. So, Harrison, if you come up and tell us a little bit about this, and I'm going to sit up here, and if he starts to say anything heretical, I'm like, yeah, I'm going to drag him off stage, all right? Everything is under control. Everything's not under control. Tell us about Portland.
You got 3 minutes because I'm long at this point.
I just want to say this week I'd like every member of this congregation to call Soren at some point. So my family went to Portland in coastal Oregon last week. This week. No, it was last week. Because I wanted them to see what really pale people look like. And I guess it was on Thursday, it was in the afternoon and we weren't really doing anything. And I went to a bike shop just because I like going to bike shops. And most of them were closed or closing. So I went to the one that was open the latest. I think it's called Northwest Hub. And I go in and I love the bike shop smell. You know, it's kind of greasy and smells like rubber and tires and stuff. And I went in, but this one was different. Like half of the bike shop was, and it did not look like a bike shop. It looked like an old dollar store that had been like emptied out. Half of it was new bikes and the other half was really old bikes. And so I started talking to this guy and I was looking at gravel bikes, the kind of bikes you just can't find in Savannah. And we start talking And everybody at this shop looked really weird, like a Game of Thrones character that you meet in the forest, like weird scars. And I loved it. It felt like a Portlandia episode. I was like so excited just to meet people and talk to people. So I start talking to this guy who had like, he had a big beard, and I can make fun of people, right? And yeah. He had a big beard, but it wouldn't grow where his scars were. And I was just like staring at, they probably thought I was a really good listener. I was like looking at him. And somehow it came out that I didn't live in Portland. I lived in Savannah. And he was like, oh, I grew up in Memphis, which is not Savannah at all. But like to Portland, like Memphis and Savannah are like the same place. I was like, I was born in Memphis. He was like, well, my family lives in Mississippi. And I was like, are we cousins? Because that's where my family lives. And so like we were both kind of talking about the bikes and stuff. And he explained, sorry, I was really getting long story. You made a big mistake. And he explained that the used bikes are, it's part of this service that the bike store makes, where they invite, Portland has an enormous homeless population. Like, you know what it looks like at the end of the Truman Parkway? It's like that on every corner. It is insane. And everybody talks about it on the news. It's in the papers. Homeless people are everywhere. And he's like, well, this is it's a homeless ministry. People give us bikes. They donate bikes to us. And we take them apart. We sell them for scrap. We hire homeless people to put the bikes together. That way they can earn their bike because they don't have money to buy a bike. And then they use the bike to ride to a job. And then this becomes their first like job reference to get a job. And he was like, hey, Leroy, this guy's from Mississippi. And like, there's like five people named Leroy, I guess, because they were like, and they're all in the back. And they all look like grizzled truck stop Game of Thrones people. It was awesome. And I was like, are they all homeless? He's like, yeah, man, they're all homeless. They're all working on bikes to get their free bike. And then he pulls me forward. And I guess because I'm from the South, he knew he could talk about Christianity. He was like, it's part of a church. And he was like looking around. And I was like, weird. And he was like, there's no God talk. And I was like, okay. He's like, you want to see in the back? And I was like, what's in the back? He's like, come on. And there were all these homeless people in the back, and they're like, hey, and they're all working on bikes. And it was an amazing experience. And they weren't hiding the fact that it was connected to the church, but that was beside the point. The point was what they were actually doing. And honestly, it's also like this amazing business model. Like, there would be so many ways to market it and brand it and be like, come to our church, ride your bike to our church. You know, I was like, where's the church? He was like, it's across the street. And I was like, cool. I was like, where is it? He's like, pointed out the window. Anyway, a great experience at Northwest Hub. And I have a few more points.
No, you're good. I can't believe we got through that. Whew, that's the point, right? What's the goal there? No God talk. That's my favorite line. Not doing it because it's getting somebody to walk in the door of a church. Would you even want them to come in? I mean, you should, but do you? But instead doing it because it's who we are. Because it's our job to bless the nations. It's our calling to do it. Conversions happen as a result of that, y'all. Obviously, in Acts, people being given things unconditionally and freely come to honor the name of him who gave it. That's how it works. But can we do that? Not trying to get something out of them, but to give something to them. We got to get better at this. I'll be honest. I think this is, if I'm looking at the Spirit-filled community, I think the first and third points we do really well as a church. This one is a struggle for us, right? And that's partly a function of my leadership because I don't have that sort of concrete imagination to think about what we can do. So one of the things we are going to do is this fall in parish groups, we're going to start putting some content in front of you that is hopefully going to help you see places where we can start to give unconditionally as a church. I would commend that to you. But I told you, man, Christianity is simple, but it's hard. All you got to do is be willing to give unconditionally and self-sacrificially. That's the way of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit. Last thing, and we'll finish with this. We got to worship. We got to serve. And we got a party. I told you we were good at the first and third ones, right? Verse 46. And day by day, went to church together, and then they broke bread in their homes. It moved out of the religious context and into the house context. And they received their food, and they did it very solemnly with long, ornate prayers about how grateful they were and how terrible sinners they were. And how much. No, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. They had a party, lots of house parties, in fact, dinner party associations all over the ancient Roman Empire. This is kind of what you did, right? The Christians were no different. They did the same thing. But this one was different. Because anybody could come. Anybody was welcome. They were hospitable to all. When the Spirit of God shows up, food shows up. Because you need food to live, just like you need God to live. And God is the God of life. Think about it in the Garden of Eden, fine dining. You may eat any fruit from any tree in the Garden of Eden. In the Passover, God invents to-go meals. Stand up and eat it on your feet. In the Exodus, God invents the chicken sandwich. Come on, guys, quail and manna. It's close enough, right? Jesus, the wedding at Cana, water into wine. The Lord's Supper, he caters to his own funeral. And Revelation, the wedding supper of the Lamb, the feast at the end of history. When the Spirit shows up, God shows up. We think partying in Jesus' name is the bait again. A party is too simple of a thing, right? We're not doing religious stuff until God gets involved, till God talk gets involved. But the partying and the hospitality is the end in and of itself. That is what it looks like to live the Christian life. To be glad and to be generous. Americans, man, we want to do something important. We don't get it. I love Eugene Peterson's story about how when he was a young pastor, he started a building program, a building fund to build and buy their building and build a new one or whatever it was. And there was buildings involved. And church attendance went way up. And giving went way up. And everybody was excited and they felt like they were part of something. Some great vision was coming to fruition because it was concrete. You could see it growing, right? And then they got their new building. And within 2 months, attendance had cut in half. Giving had cut in half. Eugene Peterson goes to his supervisor. Says, I don't know what to do. And the supervisor says, have you tried starting a building program? Americans respond to building programs. Eugene Peterson said, we just did a building program. He said, do another one. Peterson walked out of there going, I am not doing another building program. I don't know what I'm going to do, you know. But we want that, don't we? We want something concrete. We feel like if there's not something concrete there to show for it, our materialist hearts are exposed a little bit, aren't they? If there's not something concrete there to be done and shown for, then we haven't done anything significant. And you know what? You're not. You're not doing anything significant. God is doing something significant. God is not so much interested in building your building or whatever it is. He is interested in building his kingdom and his people. And he does that through relationships and a glad and generous hospitality. That is how his Spirit works. It's holy. Yesterday, some of you proved that you get this better than me at our shrimp boil out in Pooler. We'd made one batch of shrimp and one batch of food or whatever, and it looked like it might just be enough. Some guys were standing around the boiler. I said, let's not worry about doing the rest of this stuff. It'll be too much hassle. And I don't remember who said it, but the response was this. Are you kidding? Let's make some more. Let's offer it to everybody at the pool. And that is exactly what we did. We hosted a Hispanic family that did not speak English, but saw me with a plate of Low Country Boil walking around being like, hey, we've got extra. Do you want some? I'll tell you, that is holy. That is the Spirit of God at work in our community. To give with glad and generous hearts. God is at work and God is with you by his Spirit. He is blessing the nations with his Spirit, and he will not stop until Easter comes over every inch of all creation. Praise God. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that your Spirit would come, that it would dwell within us, that you would look at this community and the marks of the Spirit would be evident in us, that we would worship you wholeheartedly, that we would serve one another in our city, and that we would do it with glad and generous partying hearts. Father, we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus, and in the power of the Spirit who dwells within us. Amen.